been a couple weeks since we were in Matthew, but last time we were there, we had finished Jesus' teaching to his apostles as he sent them out on their first mission. Now things pick up after Jesus has resumed teaching the crowds in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 19. Starting in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would guide us through your spirit to understand your truth, that we might be able and willing to understand the things freely given to us through your word. Through the teachings of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. I think if you asked the man on the street, I think most people would say that they would prefer going to heaven rather than hell. But how many people earnestly seek heaven? How many people earnestly are seeking salvation? How many are willing to subordinate their life to the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think at least a smaller subset than those who would merely prefer heaven over hell. Instead, how many people are so casual about salvation that they easily find reasons to go astray? I mean, think about it. If it is really what it says it is, a lot of these excuses wouldn't work. But they excuse themselves from taking religion seriously because with various problems with the people at church, the personality of the preacher, or a sin or error that they don't want to deny, or the respectability that they might lose among their peers. And do you perhaps feel a certain sluggishness about Christ sometimes creeping in? Well, this is what Jesus encountered and addressed in this passage. Those who held back, who did not press into the kingdom, but were willing to sit back and criticize. Some held back from entering the kingdom of heaven, finding excuses. They would say that John was too somber, too strict. Jesus, though, he was too jovial, he was too loose. But here, Jesus reproves this pickiness that comes from not being earnest. He shows the unity of his and John's message. They preach the same thing. They are on the same page. And he exhorts to all to respond with violent earnestness to the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. You find in this passage where I'm going to take the main application from verse 12, where it says that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That it ought to be taken by force. That those who take the kingdom, who receive the kingdom, must do it violently, eagerly, earnestly, not accidentally. Jesus proclaims that he is the one to come, the one who would establish this heavenly kingdom, and that therefore all should strive to enter the kingdom through him. As it were, as he says, to dance to his tune, to take the kingdom forcefully, to press into it vigorously. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. Because John the Baptist, in fact all the Old Testament, was preparation for Jesus and his establishment of the kingdom. And third, a vigorous response is required to enter the kingdom. It calls for a response. So we'll look at those three reasons which we find in this text. First, look at the first portion, verses 2 through 6. Now, John the Baptist is in prison. We're actually going to come back to that fact later in the Gospel of Matthew. He's going to discuss how he ended up in prison. The last time we saw him in the Gospel of Matthew, he was preaching and baptizing at the Jordan River. But things had happened that ended up that he was in prison. But he continues to hear about Jesus, and now he sends word by his disciples. Remember, John the Baptist had disciples. At times, he would, and once Jesus came on the scene, would be pointing his disciples to Jesus and said, "I must decrease, he must increase." In fact, some of Jesus' apostles were at one point John's disciples. That John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go follow him." But still some continued to follow John. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, we found that not only the Pharisees had been skeptical about Jesus, but some of John's disciples were asking about fasting and John the Baptist fasts, why don't you and your disciples fast? That they were at least hesitant about following the Lord Jesus. And so it's debated in the commentaries, you know, is this John himself wondering, is Jesus the Christ? Is he having second thoughts now that he's in prison? And others would say that John isn't doing this for himself, but he's getting his disciples to go on this mission for him, that his disciples might hear it from Jesus' own words. On the one hand, on the face of it, it looks like John is asking, "Are you the one who is to come?" On the other hand, John the Baptist is the one who recognized Jesus as the Messiah from his mother's womb, before he was born. It would seem difficult that he would have hesitations, but again, he is human. So that's not the main point. What was John's motivations? The main point is Jesus' answer. And Jesus answers the question, is he the one to come? Or are they supposed to look for another? He says, "I am the one to come." But he doesn't say it in so many words. He describes what is happening as answer enough. The point is that these deeds are signs that Jesus is the Christ, the one to come, the one who brings salvation, the one who establishes the kingdom. Now, what he describes is kind of a summary of the miracles that we've seen Matthew recount. The blind receiving sight. Remember the two blind men that followed after Jesus and asked to be healed. The lame walk, like the one who was brought through the roof at Jesus' feet and was also forgiven. The lepers are cleansed. Remember the leper, one of the first miracles that we saw? That he was not only healed, but cleansed and restored. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. That was especially remarkable, the dead being raised. We saw that, though, with the girl that Jesus went to heal. And the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus has been preaching this good news, this gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the salvation and forgiveness in his name. And blessed is the one who is not offended by him, that is not scandalized by him. Now, the idea of these deeds being signs that he is the Christ is also recounted in the Gospel of John very explicitly in John 20. It says that at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, you know, in addition to what I've included. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he makes it explicit here what Jesus is saying implicitly in Matthew. Look at what you see. this is what you hear. It may be even more persuasive than if I had just told you that I am the Christ. See these signs. These are evidences that salvation has come. Heaven has come to earth. I am doing what has been prophesied, that I am the Christ, and there is life by believing in my name. Now, there is today modern skepticism about these miracles. If you tell someone, oh, Jesus is the Christ because he healed the blind and raised the dead, they would say, but are you sure he did? That seems rather unbelievable. In fact, there's modern skepticism about miracles in general. But this is because it presumes, it has a certain assumption that we live in a closed system, naturalistic system, where there is no possibility of divine intervention because things just work mechanically and they always have. But that's contrary, I would say, to the system that we see. A system that is formed by design and intelligence. The same God who created the world, therefore, can intervene in the way this world works and do miracles. So the very creation itself, its very regularity, the very fact that it has design and purpose is actually sign and evidence that miracles are plausible. If things are intelligently working along, it is a sign that there is a creator who would be able to do miracles. And in addition to that, these miracles that Jesus performs are unique. It's not like everyone in the ancient world is going around raising the dead. This is not something that, you know, because one idea is that, well, people back then believed anything. Now we know better. But it's not like everyone back then was raising the dead and healing lepers, and this was an easy thing for everyone to believe back then either. In fact, when this was written in the Gospels, people who had been eyewitnesses to Jesus, who could say, that's baloney, he never did anything like that. But they published the Gospels in a day where people could have contradicted if he had not done these miracles. And in fact, those who opposed Jesus, the Jews of his time, both in the Gospel accounts we have and in their own writings, rabbinic writings, don't deny that Jesus did miracles. Instead, they say that he did them out of the devil's work or sorcery or magic. But they don't deny the fact that he did miracles. Plus, these miracles match Jesus' claims. It would indeed be surprising if he is claiming to be the judge of heaven and earth and not be able to do miracles. Remember the person who is doing them before you judge whether these are plausible or not. And they're not added years later as a legend, as in many miracle accounts that you have in other traditions. These were gospel eyewitnesses published during the lifetime of other witnesses, as well as in accordance with the witness of his opponents. So you have to describe these miracles one way or the other. And the description of the Gospels is saying that this is proof, this is evidence, this is a witness to Jesus' identity, that he is the one to come. Now, this also accords with the expectations that were built up by the prophecy of the Old Testament. We can go to Isaiah chapter 35, and probably what Jesus is paraphrasing in his response. In Isaiah 35, it prophesies of how Jesus would restore his people and how he would save his people. Isaiah 35, starting in verse 4. There it says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For water breaks forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts. Later on, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. And at the end of the chapter, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So he's saying, you see these deeds. This is a sign that God is at work. He has come to save his people. In Isaiah 61, we also have another part of Jesus' response. Isaiah 61, he says that, and the one speaking in Isaiah 61 is the servant of the Lord, the messianic figure prophesied by Isaiah. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus is not only referring to the fact that these are supernatural deeds, but he's also appealing to the fact that these were prophesied deeds of the Messiah, the Anointed One. The word Christ is used here, the deeds of the Christ, in Matthew 11. Sometimes the word Christ is used just kind of as a name for Jesus, but often, especially in the Gospels, it's particularly used because of its meaning, as those who are anointed, who are appointed unto an office, particularly the offices of prophet, priest, and king, those who are anointed with oil in the Old Testament. And so these are signs that Jesus is the prophet, who is the priest, who is the king, who is there to save his people. So the initial application here is, don't wait for another. Don't be offended by Jesus. Take these deeds and recognize that he is that one to come. Look at verses 7 through 15 then. In addition to his deeds, Jesus then goes on to point to himself by pointing to John. What did they go out to see? Was it to see the grass blowing in the wind? Was it to see some rich man out there in soft clothing? No, why did they go out to see this rugged individual who was out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere? What drew them out there? It's because he was a prophet, and more than a prophet, and that's when he brings up that prophecy of Malachi, which we read earlier. John the Baptist, indeed, was the greatest of all who had come at that point. Why? Because he came to prepare the way for God. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was indeed Elijah who is to come before God came to restore his people. So the work of the prophets, the work to point to Christ, culminated in John. John had a greater position than they did because he was closest to Christ. But this still meant that he was a precursor. Something greater was to come. Jesus is making a claim about John, but he's also making one about himself. The one least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Does that seem like a remarkable statement? The one that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. I mean, it's remarkable in one sense because it seems to exclude John from the kingdom of heaven. But I think here we're not talking about salvation. Certainly, we are going to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus would say elsewhere. They participate in that same salvation. But there is a sense in which the kingdom came when the king came, that there was a new administration of the church, that this is something new, the reign of heaven being brought to earth in its permanent and expansive form, with power and the Spirit, with clearer ordinances, with better effect. And this new order of things would be new, and John the Baptist was before it, preparing the way for Jesus. And so he wasn't in the kingdom of heaven in that sense, in that historical sense. And indeed, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John because of this change. Not that we're necessarily smarter or stronger, but in the gospel that we know and proclaim, in the greater revelation that we have, particularly as a teacher, that's how John is being compared to the other prophets before him, that's the teaching that is proclaimed is better than what John the Baptist even had. For Jesus, the greater one, has come. So Jesus is claiming that John the Baptist and all the Old Testament was preparation for him. Now God has come to his people. The king has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is here and the doors are open. What's his initial application here then? These who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's look then at verses 12 through 19. Backing up a little bit, part of what we just referred to. In the midst of talking about John the Baptist, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, so now he's talking about Jesus' own ministry, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not a easily understood saying on the face of it. What is this suffering violence, and is the violent usually that's not a good thing usually to be violent, and but how are they taking the kingdom? Is the kingdom of heaven like actually getting stormed by those who oppose it? Is it getting defeated? I thought the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the church. You know, what's going on? It's helpful to look at Luke 16:16 because it's a parallel saying, which I think says the same thing, but in less metaphoric, not as a metaphorical way. Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Using actually the same word for violence, or comes violently into it, is the idea there. And so with that understanding, we can better understand the figure of speech that Jesus is using in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. It actually can also be understood, and you might even see in the ESV footnote, has been coming violently. That means it's both forcefully coming and receiving violence, that there's violence associated with its coming. Parallel to what Luke says, that the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So the kingdom of heaven is coming as it is being preached, as it is people are being exhorted to come into it, as it is coming with the Spirit and with power. And the violent take it by force. That is, everyone forces his way into it. Those who receive the kingdom must seize the kingdom, must grab the kingdom, must enter the gate, must walk the narrow path, strive to enter the gate, as Jesus would say elsewhere. The kingdom comes forcefully, and it is entered forcefully. It is a valuable prize which calls for people to earnestly seek it, to seek it with violence. The needed response is a violent grasping of the kingdom of heaven. It's like storming a castle. That's the way we enter into the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus has already described it in similar violent terms, he has described, "Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness." Those who are hungry and thirsty, especially the more they are, have some earnestness, some zeal, some even violence to get what they desire. He has described Christian life involving tearing out eyes and hands, you know, if they're causing you to sin. Again, metaphorically speaking, but using rather violent terms to describe sanctification and killing of sin. He's already called them to seek, to ask, to knock, so that you would find. This isn't something that happens accidentally. He said to enter the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate. It's difficult. You don't just wander into it naturally. You have to enter the narrow gate. You have to walk the difficult path into the kingdom of heaven. To be ready to follow him despite difficulty, despite persecution, despite personal sacrifice, even if family be against you. This is something that takes some diligence, some holy violence to press in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting, I was comparing two different authors on this idea. There was Jonathan Edwards had a sermon, and a Puritan, Thomas Watson, had a sermon or a book on this. Jonathan Edwards was applying it to conversion, you know, seek the kingdom of heaven, press on to be saved, and Thomas Watson was using it to storm heaven as your final goal in life. You know, to walk the Christian way with holy violence and vigor. But remember, when Jesus talked about a gate and a path, he used both analogies. In one sense, the kingdom of heaven is something we enter in this life when we receive Christ, but it is also a path which we walk unto the final and eternal kingdom of heaven. And both of these require a response, some vigor, some violence. But contrary to this, his generation had not been, as a whole, vigorously entering the kingdom. Rather, while some had been, this generation, as he describes it, had been lethargic and had been picky. What did he compare them to? Well, he takes a phrase from some children who had been playing, who had been using this little ditty, where they say, "Well, you didn't. We played the flute, but you did not dance. We played a dirge, but you did not mourn." And Jesus is saying, that's what you all have been like. You all have not danced to my flute. You have not mourned at John's dirge. regardless of our approach, you have sat back and criticized it instead. John has a demon. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And that was supposed to be a bad thing. He's a friend of sinners. He's a glutton and a drunkard. These very things were intended for their good. The call to repent and mourn, as well as the call to rejoice and feast with the Savior. Those were good things, but they are criticized as evil. Nevertheless, Jesus says the wisdom of these approaches would be vindicated. These were good things. In other words, the preaching of the word is like music. For sometimes it's a dirge, sometimes it's a flute, which calls you to dance, but the preaching of the word is not intended to just flow out there. It's intended to get a response, that you mourn or that you dance. Just like when a song happens, unless you're just being grumpy, usually you feel different and maybe act different. Even this morning we had some psalms playing and Anne was bouncing along, you know, because the music was playing. That's how we're supposed to respond to the Word of God when it is preached. Different parts of the Word need different responses. Sometimes we tremble at the threatening. Sometimes we're supposed to embrace the promises. Sometimes we're supposed to obey the commands. But we are supposed to respond to the music. Are you dancing to the music of the gospel? Now, you might dance poorly. You might not always be on beat. But it's important that you're on the dance floor, that you are responding to the music, and certainly that you're not sitting back there kind of grumpy, I don't like the way they played that part over there, criticizing whether it's happy or sad, it's always wrong. So looked at 3 points, Jesus is arguing to the people, urging them to respond, not to be like his generation. And the application is to take the kingdom of heaven by force. So I'll just conclude with a few things about that. Following Jesus is like running a race. It's like fighting a fight. It's like storming a castle. Holding fast to Christ and following him with zeal, with earnestness. Zeal for Jesus, zeal for the Father's delight and honor. Remember, not the praise of man, but for the Father's reward. For the kingdom of heaven, to seek it above all else, and all these things will be added to you. Zeal for your brother, that you would love the brother who you can see, not just the God who you can't see. True religion, it shows itself with vigorous affections which are rightly directed. It's something which ought to stir the heart. It's not something that is casual. It is also something that is violent because it strives against difficulty. If you're just floating down the stream, no violence required. But if you have to swim up against the stream, you need some life, you need some zeal, you need some violence. So we are up against our own slothfulness, against our own depravity, against the devil, against the world which seek to suppress this pursuit of the kingdom. It requires forceful action, which should be fueled by this holy violence. A faith which takes hold of Christ and doesn't let go, which seeks his mercy, asking, knocking, seeking. It takes violent repentance, cutting off sin, using again that analogy of plucking out one's eye. That is a rather violent image that Jesus used to orient ourselves to sin in that way. Violent faithfulness, as Paul says, to be zealous for good works. Following Christ and his commands, whatever the cost. Violent prayer, wrestling like Jacob with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. Calling out with earnestness and affection. And violent study, fixing your mind. Remember, destroying distracting thoughts that would lead you astray. You're up against a challenge. And searching for the truth. Searching like a spy who's broken into a house to find a clue. And only has so much time and needs to find it. Or like a miner who is tearing into rock to find the gold. To search the scripture with such violence to find its meaning, to find its direction. And a resolve to conquer. When you're storming a castle, you don't like, well, maybe we'll make it to that first wall and yeah, maybe not. You know, if you're storming the castle, you're not doing the siege anymore. You are going in to storm the castle. Have some resolve to conquer. Set your eyes on heaven. Resolve to pursue it to the end. Your self-denial, your struggle, your suffering will pale in comparison with the eternal blessings of joy and peace resolved to storm the castle no matter what obstacles you find. So although it takes force and struggle, there's nothing more fulfilling and more blessed in this life than this pursuit. The one who is sitting back in lethargic, a spiritual couch potato, he's the one that will find frustration and lack of purpose and eventually curse. But those who seek it, who seek it in Christ, who respond to his gospel, even though it requires suffering and violence, it is those who mourn and hunger and thirst who will be comforted, filled, and blessed. That was the whole paradox of the Beatitudes. Even now we begin enjoy the beginnings of heavenly glory. Consider then, are you violent for the kingdom of heaven? Have you sought salvation from Christ? And have you entered the gate? Are you following him now as one who has entered the gate onto the path with faith, with love, and with zeal, with violence? Or does this heavenly kingdom seem a little thing in your eyes? May the Lord revive us, even when our affections begin to cool, when we become distracted. May he enliven us again, rekindling our affections, that we may joyfully follow him, that we might follow him with joy and endure the race before us, casting off every sin which would hold us back and weigh us down, and let us storm the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to proclaim this kingdom of heaven which has come with him, that all your prophets and teachers and John the Baptist was preparing for, calling men to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is indeed here. The doors are open. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to enter it, that we might pursue it with zeal, that we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all else, that we would pursue you and walk in your ways with this holy violence, and breaking through every opposition that comes our way. We thank you for not only proclaiming this gospel, but also giving power, that it comes violently, that it comes in a way that does have an effect on us on the inside. And we pray that you would stir up our hearts, rekindle our affections, that you would grant us greater faith and give faith to those who do not have it yet, that we might all enjoy the peace and righteousness and love that is found in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.